Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Be in Exodus 24, which is the final ratification of the law. To understand the relationship between 24 and the rest, you need to kind of go back to 1924, or maybe earlier than that. The Ten Commandments are recorded in 20. Moses told to go up on the mountain in 1924. But he's asked to come back again with the priest and the elders. Moses goes up and down this mountain at least three or four times during this experience. He doesn't really have the written Ten Commandments yet. That will come in the end of this chapter. He's going to go up to receive the stone tablets written by God's finger. But he does have the message, and he has told the people. He's told them a little bit here and a little bit here. And now they're going to ratify together the entire, what we call the Book of the Covenant. Okay? And it's in Exodus 20, 22 through 23, 33. And so you might want to look at that. All right? Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." Well, now, look at 1924 and just read through here. Get your concordance, your reference Bible to show you how many times it asked Moses to come up. He's already been up once or twice already. He's going to go up two more times. Now, the word Lord, of course, look at your Bible. It's all caps. It's the covenant name for God, YHWH, from the Hebrew verb to be, which is revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. I think it's the ever-living, the only living one. In the New Testament, it says the living God. I think that's a parallel or a paraphrase of Yahweh. Okay? The patriarchs did not know this name. The earliest parts of Genesis, apparently God was called El or Elohim, which means God. The patriarchs called him El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then Moses on referred to him as Yahweh. The reason it's the word Lord here, the Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh, lest they take it in vain and break one of these Ten Commandments. So whenever they were reading their scriptures and they came to YHWH, they would pronounce the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. You may have heard the name Jehovah. The Germans were the first to do word studies in Hebrew for us in English. And so they have no Y. All of these are Y. Yeshua, Yahweh, Jerusalem, on and on. So they put a J there. And when you take the vowels from Adonai and put them in the consonants for Yahweh, you get that made-up term Jehovah. I think when we call God Jehovah, he says, huh? It's not a biblical word at all. You and Aaron, that was his brother, and these are Aaron's oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, they're going to really get in hot water. They're going to die. They're going to offer strange fire on the altar, and God's going to kill them for it. You might want to see Numbers 3:4 and a fuller explanation in Leviticus 10. Rashi says, we're a little bit later, we're going to say they saw God. Rashi says they're going to be killed because they saw God. But the text of Scripture implies they offered strange fire on the altar is why they later died. And the 70 elders of Israel. These elders are mentioned way back earlier in chapter 3, verse 16. It apparently is tribal leaders. Maybe it's somehow connected with Jacob's 70 descendants that came down there. Or maybe it's somehow the 12 tribes. We're not real sure. But they're the leaders of the different groups, okay? Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. Moses only could talk to God face to face. But they shall not come near, but the people shall, nor shall the people come with them. Remember how they built a fence around Mount Sinai? The people couldn't come any closer. The elders would come a little bit closer, but only Moses would go all the way up. Even Joshua couldn't go all the way to the top. Now, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord. This is sometimes called the Debarim. Debar, for God spoke, and I-M is plural in Hebrew. You might want to see verses 3, 4, 8, the words of the Lord. That's where we get the idea of the Bible being the Word of God. Here's a good example of that. This is the Word of God to Moses. And all the ordinances, and all the people answer with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Notice that there's a participation in this covenant. God says this, the people must say yes. You know, I think all of God's dealing with man is God comes in grace, God comes initially, and then we must respond to it. The conditions he set down. The conditions for salvation, repentance, and faith. The conditions here are personal trust in God and obeying what they understood of him. We must live up to the best light we have in a personal relationship with God. That's the truth here. And Moses wrote down all these words of the Lord. You know, years ago they thought Moses couldn't write. There wasn't any writing. But archaeology has certainly shown us that there was extensive writing. Moses went to the best schools in the world as he went to the schools of the Egyptian Pharaoh, the royal family. He was a highly educated man, both in academic things and in survival in the wilderness, because he was 40 years with Jethro. So he was uniquely equipped by God. This writing it down also shows us how much in common the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, has with the law code of Hammurabi. So Moses wrote in the thought forms of his day, and the words are God's words. And that's the way the whole Bible is. The Bible is a human book as well as a divine book. The New Testament authors use their own vocabulary, use their own thought forms, use the style of the epistle of the New Testament, or the style of Greek letters. And that's just the way it is. It's both. And yet God communicated effectively through that for truth. Now, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars. Now, this is the Hebrew word masbath, I think. I'm not real sure how to pronounce that. It means a standing stone. Remember when Jacob had his vision of the angels? He raised a pillar. I often sing Ebenezer, never knew what that was. That standing stone. Genesis 28:18. It's also mentioned Genesis 31:45. And 31, 51, and 52, and Isaiah 19, 19, and 20. Joshua did this very same thing when he crossed into the promised land. He sent up 12 stones on the other side. Joshua 4, 3, 9, and 20. Now notice in verse 5 something interesting. We're going to have sacrifice here, but it's not going to be done by the priest. For you see, even though Aaron and his two sons went up, they're not yet been consecrated as priests. And so maybe these young men in verse 5 were part of the firstborn. Remember back in about, oh, I think it's 12 and 13 is where we deal with that, the consecration of the firstborn. Maybe these were young men, the firstborn of family. But there is no priesthood yet, and these young men are going to offer the sacrifices. It's going to be young bulls, totally burnt offering, and Moses is going to save the blood. Now, the blood has an unusual ancient tradition about these covenants. It's the idea of the life being forfeited. It was usually an animal, was either cut in half, like Abraham, or sometimes they mix blood, we know, cut their wrist. We know that's not just Indians, that's ancient also. Sometimes they would drink blood. Oh, croak, from Herodotus we learned that, the Greeks and stuff, to mend a covenant. Sometimes they ate salt together, had a fellowship meal. In this context, they're going to be ratified by blood, by sacrifice, and by a fellowship meal. Now, the ideal of blood, I think the covenant, the reason something had to die, the life was in the blood, blood was shed. It's a way of saying, cursed be me if I don't keep this covenant. That's the kind of ideal it is. So, he's going to keep the blood in basins. He's going to sprinkle half on the altar of sacrifice. He's going to sprinkle half on the people. Now, there's 2.5 million people, 600,000 men. So, he can't. They're not enough blood to go around. So, I think it's on these elders as representatives of the different groups. Okay? Then he took the book of the covenant. There's that title of the book now. We're talking about chapter 20. 22 through 23:33, and read it in the hearing of all the people. He must have had some voice, or either he read it to the elders, and the elders read it to the people. And all the Lord had spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. There's their commitment, you know, to their chagrin. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, wouldn't that have been a messy deal? Behold, the blood of the covenant. This is the same phrase exactly that Jesus used in the new covenant. And in that day, the blood of Jesus wasn't sprinkled on us, but the blood of Jesus was shed for our redemption. And so you see how the covenants are related and that something died. If you want a good commentary on the book of Exodus, really the whole Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, is the best commentary there is on the Old Testament sacrificial system and its purpose in God's plan as well as relationship to the new covenant, which the Lord had made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Now, here's the account of them going up. Now, God told them back in 19, chapter 19, about, let's see, I forgot that, 24, bring Aaron and the priests and the elders with you. And so here is the account in 9 through 11 of them doing that. The elders are going to have this fellowship meal and this fellowship with God in a unique sense on behalf of all the people, because the people were terrified from God's presence. We learned from earlier chapters of Exodus. When God came down that mountain in fire and smoke, the people quaked and said, oh, we don't want to hear God. You go talk to God, Moses, for us. And so they were afraid, and here the elders went. And look at this strange thing in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. Look at the latter part of verse 11. They beheld God. Well, now, how can that be? For it's very clear that in Exodus 33, 20 and 23, God says, you can't see me and live. You might well see John 1:18. No one has seen God. You might well see John 6:46. You might well see 1 Timothy 6:16 or 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God. And yet here's some folks seeing God. Well, you've got to balance that. No one has seen God with these other places. Numbers 12:8 says God spoke to Moses face to face as a man his friend. You might want to see Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel 1 saw him as a man. Revelation 4 where John looked into heaven and saw the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. Well, I don't know how to balance those except to say no one has truly revealed God to us except Jesus Christ. Now, that's the idea of the New Testament passages. In Exodus 33, Moses did not see God's hind parts. He saw God's afterglow. Now, these other passages, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and even the passage here, it seems they saw something of a physical person, but they were embarrassed to look at him, and they looked at his feet. If you'll notice, most of it's never describing his person, but his feet. And even here, it's the idea under his feet was a pavement of sapphire. Now, not sapphire, but it's kind of a light blue. Some think a Lapsus solis or something. I can't pronounce the name of that jewel. It's a light blue reflecting the sky. It's the idea that the earth or the dome of the sky was the footstool of God's feet. So maybe they saw God kind of, but never looked at him face to face. And that seems to be the intent here, though I must admit it is a bit contradictory. Now, the idea of his feet as a footstool, later on in Jewish theology, the Ark of the Covenant became the footstool of God's feet. Here it's the idea of the sky or the presence of God, this clearness. This same clear sea is seen in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. It's going to be removed when the curse is removed and man can come right to God. There will be no crystal sea in Revelation 20 and 21. And you might want to compare that. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles. Now, the nobles here means the corner pegs. It's the idea of a tent. The closest ones where the idea of a noble came from. Now, this is where Rashi says they saw God and yet God did not kill them here, but that he's going to later. He's going to kill them in the boy, the two, Nadab and Abihu in Numbers 3-4. And he takes Numbers 11 where the elders are mentioned by the same term, nobles again. And in a Jewish commentary on Numbers 11, it says these very elders died because they earlier saw God. And so there's still this Jewish nervousness about seeing God even in this text. Notice it says, and they ate and drank. Well, this is the idea of a fellowship meal. So often, Revelation 3:20 has been misunderstood, which says, yea, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and him with me. Now, this idea of supping with him is an idea of a fellowship meal. Revelation 3:20, although it's used in the end of many of the witnessing tracts that we use, has nothing to do with evangelism and nothing to do with personal salvation. Notice it says, the context is the letter to the seven churches. And in this context, a church has gotten away from their first love. It's a pull about Jesus knocking on the door of the church. Somehow in our culture, we've begun to use the phrase, invite Jesus into our hearts. Now, the Bible never says anywhere about inviting Jesus into our hearts. And the closest we come is something like this. And it's usually interpreted, Jesus is knocking the door of our hearts, and if we'll open the door of our hearts, he'll come in. And that may be true in the sense that we need to invite him into our lives spiritually. We need to trust him and transfer trust from ourselves to him and know him in intimate fellowship. But Revelation 3:20 is not talking about that. It's about this fellowship meal. Matter of fact, the sacrificial system had some sacrifices that all were burnt, like in verse 5, a holocaust, a burnt offering. But some sacrifices were half eaten. There was certain parts of the animal, like the fat of the intestines. The blood was put on the altar. But the priest got part of this meat to eat. And also part of this meat was given back to the one who brought it to have a fellowship meal with his family, called a peace meal. God symbolically dwelt there. It had to be eaten in one day. I think this is probably the root of the idea of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, a fellowship meal with God. And that's the idea here. They ate and drank. They had a fellowship meal with God. And that's what verse 11 is talking about. Be careful, Revelation 3:20. It's a good verse for fellowship, but not for salvation. Now in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, you know, I keep It just all the way through here, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses. You get the idea after a while, God spoke to Moses, don't you? I really have problems with this JEDP theory of source criticism that divides all of the Pentateuch up into the what they would call the Yahweh source, Jehovah, that's where the J comes from, the Elohim source, there's J-E, and then P and D, the priestly source and the Deuteronomy source. I realize there's some oral traditions in the Pentateuch. I realize that Moses may have got some of that from different sources. But over and over it says, God said to Moses, and here it says he wrote it down. My goodness, I believe that the Pentateuch is primarily from Moses. So I have real problems with JEDP theory of source criticism. You might want to see Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2. And I just recently bought one. I haven't got to read it yet, so I can't tell you it's good or bad. But it was Before Abraham Was, by two new authors that criticizes source criticism. Now, notice in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. Now, here we have Moses going back up. He had been up there before to get the Ten Commandments. He had come back down. He had taken the elders back up. He had come back down. Now, he's going back up again. Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets. Now, here is the deal about the 10 words. Now, the 10 commandments, known as the 10 words in Judaism, they're very brief words, like just two or three words to one. And it says that God wrote those in pillars of stone with his own hand. So here we have the idea of the 10 words written by God. Now, he's already given them to him back in 20, but he's going to write them down now. One of them is going to be broke. As you know, when Moses came down, Aaron made the golden calf. Moses got so mad he threw those words down and broke them. God's going to have to write them again. Now, they were put in the Ark of the Covenant, under the lid, the mercy seat, along with the a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And that's what these stone tablets are about. Now, they're called by two different phrases. In Exodus 31:18, they're called the tablets of the testimony. In Deuteronomy 9:9, they're called the tables of the covenant. And we would know them as the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Okay? People ask me, are the Ten Commandments still valid today? I want to say to you, the Ten Commandments are the Word of God. I don't think they're valid as far as us being right with God, but they're obviously God's will for man in society. And though I think we're under grace, I think the Ten Commandments still have great validity in our lives and are still God's will for how we relate to Him and relate to others. They break in two halves, our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. And they're still valid on that. But they're not a means of being right with God. Keeping them doesn't make us saved. It's knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. And really, the whole Old Testament is like that. It is still God's Word. We still take it seriously. But we look for the moral universal truths, not for the nitpicking ritual, which I think passed away with Israel. Now, notice where it mentions then in verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. Now Joshua is first mentioned in Exodus 17:9. He's mentioned again in 33:11. He's Moses' faithful lieutenant and servant. He went up on the mountain, but not all the way. He stayed and waited. As Moses was up there, Joshua was halfway down. Now he's going to be the great successor to Moses. Moses is going to pass on the great mantle, and the title of servant of God is going to be passed on to Joshua. You see, Moses could not enter the promised land because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it in front of the people as God told him to. And so he was allowed on the plains of Moab just before they went into the promised land. That's what Deuteronomy is, Moses' recollection and preaching, adapting the law from Exodus 20 in Deuteronomy 5, adapting it for a settled society as 20 was for a nomadic society, Exodus 20. He could see from Mount Nebo the promised land, but he couldn't go in, so God told him to constitute Joshua as the leader, and Joshua led the people in. Now, went up to the mountain of God. Now, we're not sure exactly where this is. Jebel Musa is the modern mountain we think it is. It's in southern Sinai, and some, of course, put it over in Moab or up close to Kadesh Barnea. We're not certain where it is. We think southern Sinai is the best with all the geographical tradition we can put together. Now, it's called two names, Sinai and Horeb. Horeb seems to be the mountain range with Sinai, the individual peak. And that may be the case. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Now they're mentioned several times together. They're very helpful to servants. And whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Remember the whole problem about Jethro saying, well, you ought to get some elders to help you. You can't judge all these people. If the people had a problem, Moses acted as the judge. Well, with Moses being gone, if there was a problem like that, they couldn't settle. The elders couldn't settle. They're to go to Aaron and Hur, and they will deal with these legal matters even while Moses is gone. I guess Moses knew that even though he was on great spiritual errand, the people still get gripey and fight and needed someone to help them settle it. Now, and Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now, this word, the cloud, is the Shekinah glory. Notice in verse 16 where it says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. This word rested is the word dwelt, and it's the root of the word Shekinah. Now, Shekinah is a rabbinical term. It does not appear in the Bible. It's often called the Shekinah glory, and it meant the luminous presence of God. Now, in the cloud, it was covered up. Some think the reason God appeared in the cloud is because to see him was to die, and the cloud covered his presence from the people. Well, there may be some truth in that, although we've struggled with that doctrine back up there in verses 9, 10, and 11. I really think it's a symbol of God's presence. I get so excited when I think about how it appeared at Jesus' baptism, how the cloud appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration, how the cloud appeared and took Jesus into heaven from the Mount of Olives' ascension, how it promised he's going to come again on the clouds of heaven with all the angels in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Woo, that cloud of glory is a symbol of the presence of God. Now, this cloud was the symbol of God being there until they crossed the Jordan River, and then the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, later the temple, became the symbol of God's presence. Now, as the mountain was the footstool of God's feet here, it's the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the footstool of God's foot later on in the tabernacle. Now, it covered it 6 days, and on the seventh, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So Moses apparently stayed there and prayed. And then on the seventh day, and there's a lot of symbolism here about 6 days of creation, the seventh day Sabbath rest. The seventh day is holy to God. So here we have Moses praying outside the cloud for 6 days apparently, and then God speaking from the cloud as he did at Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration, and Moses entered into the cloud, symbolizing entering into the presence of God. The same thing happened when the cloud came down the tabernacle and Moses entered into the tabernacle in the presence of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And I want to tell you, that fire scared them to death. The earlier parts of Exodus, when they heard that thunder and lightning, it was like a thunderstorm ascending on the top of that mountain. And the people, voice of God was like thunder, and they said, oh, Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. You talk to him. And so they put a barrier around that mountain, lest any animal even come up, became holy, and had to die. And that's the idea of being so holy, it had to be killed. That's what the Korban is of Jericho. It was so holy, committed to God, it had to die. And that's what happened if an animal went up on that mountain when God's presence was there. Now, the idea of a consuming fire. Many times God appears in fire, whether it's on the altar in the flame of Manoah or whatever. But God is symbolized somewhat by fire. Now, I do not believe this came from Zoroastrianism, though they also have sacred fire. This is the idea of the holiness, the burning of God. Sometimes it's used for judgment, sometimes for God's glory. Okay, and here it seems to be of God's glory on the mountaintop. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the word 40 is used so often in the Bible that I really think sometimes it's a long period of indefinite time. They didn't have quartz calendar watches. They weren't so calendar-oriented as we are in modern America. So I think 40 days and 40 nights is a long period of indefinite time. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. It took so long for the wind to dry the earth. There are some pretty specific dates back there in Genesis 8 and 9, so it may be literally 40 days. Literally, I'm not sure, but you know where Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, 40 days, and they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. It's used so often, it seems to be a round number, like 70 is a round number of administration for the elders. 40 seems to be a round number for a long period of time. Now, in chapters 25 through 31, Moses is up on the mountain receiving all of these commands from God. Moses does not come down from the mountain this last time until chapter 32. Now, the inference is that all of the rest of these, about the tabernacle, about the priest garments, about how to consecrate the priest, and all of that, the daily offering, the symbolism is that all of that was given to Moses up on the mountain by God. Now, the only thing recorded was the 10 words. But the rest of this regulation was also given at that time, later written down by Moses, and it was also divinely given. The details of the tabernacle are amazing that Moses could remember that. Maybe he took a writing pad with him. We're just not certain. It doesn't record that. But anyway, all those intervening chapters, the symbolism is that it was given up on the mountain. So he does not come down to the beginning of chapter 32. This chapter is one of those that culminates the end of a long process. I wish we had more information about exactly how it was done. It is obvious that it has similarities to other ancient law codes and other ancient treaties. It is obvious. You can't get away from that. Moses was a man of his day, and he used the thought forms of his day. But at the same time, there is a marvel here, a glory here that goes far beyond anything the other peoples knew in their worship. Exactly how it all came together, how many times he went up on the mountain, when he wrote this, how this came about, we just can't be dogmatic. It's obvious that we have enough that we can know God and be pleasing to Him. We don't have all the information about the life of Jesus, much less about the procedures and forms of the codification of the law of Moses. So we take what we can, and it's all right to be curious, but don't let your speculation go too far beyond. And don't get so dogmatic in the how that you forget the who is the primary focus. And the why is the central truth to bring us into a relationship with God. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.